I've titled this morning's sermon, The Faith, Love, Joy, and Hope of Christ. All four of these things are vital parts of the Christian life and should in some measure or another be found in all who have been born again. The scriptures say that we are to walk and to live by faith. You begin your Christian life by trusting in Jesus to save you, and then you continue to exercise faith in your walk with God. The Bible also states that if we have all the faith in the world but do not have love, we are nothing. When Jesus was asked what was the most important command, he responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no command greater than these. Concerning joy, the Apostle Paul mentioned in his letter to the Galatian church that it was a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you are a Christian, you should possess the virtue of joy as a result of God's Spirit being in you. And he told the Romans that the kingdom of God was not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. It's something that belongs to the kingdom of God. And finally, regarding hope, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, stated that all Christians were, before God saved us, without hope and without God, but now we have it, and it's something that belongs to our call. Christians should have assurance about the things to come that God has promised. And we'll discuss all of these things in more detail as we progress. As we seek to be instructed by God's word this morning, we're going to be looking at the one who perfectly embodied faith, love, joy, and hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. The apostles in the New Testament teach to look to Jesus Christ for our salvation because of the righteous life that he led and the sacrificial death that he died on the cross. And they also teach to continue to look to Jesus for guidance on how to live lives pleasing to God. When discussing the subject of humility, Paul said, "Look at Christ. He was in the form of God in heaven and became a servant." Right? When discussing marriage, he tells husbands to love their wives how? As Christ loved the church. When discussing loving each other as brothers in Christ, he says, "Imitate Jesus and how he loved you." What better example is there than the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ? And I know that most of the times when we think of learning about the life of Christ or desiring to get a glimpse into how he walked, we go to the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Some of us will go to the passages that I just referenced in the New Testament letters. But today I want us to look into the Old Testament, into Psalm 16. So please turn there with me. Psalm 16, a Psalm of David, as we seek to learn more about how Christ walked. Give you all a minute to look for it. Psalm 16. The word of God reads, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. There is a good chance that some of you are like, well, how are we going to learn about the faith, love, joy, and hope from the life of Christ if we're going to be preaching from Psalm 16, which was written by David way, way before Jesus even walked the earth? Well, that's a good question. It's a valid question, and it's answered by Jesus, Peter, and Paul in the New Testament. Not only did Jesus himself teach and preach that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and that even the Psalms spoke of him, but the Apostle Peter, in his first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel using this very psalm that we just read, and said that it could only be speaking about Jesus. So please turn in your Bibles also to Acts 2, starting at verse 22. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, so it'll be helpful if you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV, if that helps. Acts 2:22. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter is preaching to all of the Jews who were gathered there in the land, and they were witnessing the outpouring of the Spirit, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now he's going to be quoting from our psalm, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And he goes on to say, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see what's going on here. He's saying this psalm cannot be about David, because in the psalmist says, "You will not let your servant or your Holy One see decay." Speaking of the corruption of the body after it dies and rots and turns back to dust. And Jesus, we know after 3 days, rose again. And he says, "Men of Israel, this psalm is speaking only about Jesus. David is dead. He's buried over here. It's about Christ." And as you can see, Psalm 16 was a prophecy of the resurrection and the inheritance that Christ would receive. And not only did Peter preach that, but Paul also used the same logic in Acts 13, starting at verse 26. If you would like to see that passage, read along with me. Acts 13:26, the apostles preached the gospel from the Old Testament. Don't neglect the Old Testament as you know, just the Jewish book. It's Christ is on every page. Acts 13:26, Paul says to the Jews he's preaching to, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, speaking of Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And then he preaches from Psalm 16. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Psalm 16, and beginning at verse 1, let's learn about the life of Jesus. I know that there's others who would preach it like it's about David also. I can't do that. The apostles tell me, no, it can't. David is dead. Jesus is alive. It's about Christ. So, starting at verse 1 in Psalm 16, we're going to start off with, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. We see the prayer of faith that Christ prayed. It's not uncommon for a prayer in the Psalms to, or even in our own lives, to start out with a cry or a petition for help from God, right? We've seen it in Psalm 1 through 15. It may seem surprising to some of you, or at least sounds strange, that the Son of God would need to pray for preservation, and that he would have that need to take refuge in God. He sounds like David, or you, or me, right? Crying to God for help. And this is because he was indeed like you and I in many ways. We know that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? Because he was in every respect tempted like us. We know that he slept and got tired like us. We know that he ate and he drank like us. And he also prayed to his God and Father like we do. Matthew 14:23 says that after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Hebrews 5:7 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. I can imagine some instances where Christ would have prayed this psalm, or even, you know, just words close to this psalm, perhaps while he was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. He was even with the wild beasts, Mark says. Can you imagine being in the wilderness with all these wild animals? Barely, you haven't had anything to eat for 40 days. you would need to be preserved by God. During that time, he was also tempted by Satan himself. And there were multiple instances after that in which the Jews tried to arrest and even kill him, but he would somehow escape, right? That was the preservation of God. And of course, there was his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. In Matthew 26, it says that Jesus went up with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As you can see, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in many ways related to God as a man and prayed for God to preserve him, to help him. And he had many occasions to have appealed to his Father for this. Application: if the Son of God saw it right to entrust himself to the Father, to pray, to take refuge in him, how much more then should you and I, people of the dust? We don't even know when the last breath we'll take is. We don't know when our last hour is. How much more should we be taking refuge in God, considering him our fortress and our shield, as the Lord Jesus Christ did? We ought to rely upon him and express total dependence on him, as our Lord did. Which leads us to verse 2, where he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Do you believe that, saints? Christ, the Lord, believed that everything good that he had on this earth was because it was supplied by his Father, by God. May we be imitators of our Lord as we think sober-mindedly about our need for God, as we pray, as we rely upon him, and as we trust in him, and also as we see in the first part of verse 2, may we submit to the lordship of God in all things. Read verse 2 again. Jesus says, "I say to the Lord," if you notice in your translation, in many English translations, Lord is all caps there, and actually in the original language, it's the name of God. He's saying, "I say to Yahweh," or Jehovah, "you are my Lord. You are my master." The Son submits to the Father. And we see in the Gospels, as he kept all the commandments of God and always that he always did the Father's will, this wasn't some mechanical checklist type thing for Jesus either. Truly, he spoke with his lips and believed in his heart that God the Father was the Lord of his life and that he was worthy to be obeyed in all things. It wasn't merely an outward righteousness that Christ had while he walked. It was a righteousness that began in the heart, where his Father reigned supreme. And the Father said of him, of course, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." So, Christian, does God reign in your heart? Do you consider him Lord? Master? Do you say with the psalmist of Psalm 119, "Oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes"? Paul, in the letter to the Romans, wrote concerning Jesus in Romans 6, "For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." This is the faith of the Lord Jesus. His faith involved taking refuge in God going to him in prayer, dependence on him, acknowledging that all that he has that is good comes from him, and he submitted to him as his Lord. Now we'll take a look at verse 3 and examine the love of Christ. Read with me Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. You have a chance to meditate on that while I drink some water. Very good. Okay. Here we get a glimpse into Christ's thoughts and affections toward his people. He called them the saints and the excellent ones. If you have an NASB, it says the majestic ones. That's kind of crazy, right? Christ acknowledges his friends, his brothers, those who were set apart for God and are excellent. The word translated excellent or majestic was used in the Old Testament to speak of the majesty or the glory of God, and also used of people who held positions of authority in the government. In those cases, it was translated noble. But isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord refers to his people as the majestic ones? In spite of all our sin, our weaknesses, our flaws, they are the excellent ones. Charles Spurgeon says, commenting on this passage, despite their infirmities, their Lord thinks highly of them and reckons them to be as nobles among men. The title of His Excellency, have you ever heard somebody call a king or something His Excellency? Spurgeon says that title is, it more properly belongs to the meanest saint than the greatest governor. The true aristocracy are the believers in Jesus. They are the only right honorables. Stars and medals are poor distinctions compared with the graces of the Spirit. He who knows them best says to them, in whom is all my delight. Saints, we are the excellent and majestic ones because God has chosen to make us this way through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that we are chosen, adopted, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Revelation calls us a kingdom of priests because of him who loved us and freed us from our sins. The blessings of our glorified bodies and the kingdom inheritance are so secure, and is spoken of as if we already have them. Truly, he has caused us to be his noble ones, his excellent ones, and he enjoys us and loves us. And again, application for us. What about us in relation to the saints? Do we delight in each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we enjoy each other's fellowship and love and service? Again, may we look to Christ to see how we ought to live in relation to one another. For whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus even told his disciples on earth, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Look around you. Are they your friends? Or are the people that come and meet together on Sundays? We're friends, right? We should be. Brothers and sisters. Next, let's look at Christ. We saw Christ's love for the saints. Now let's look at Christ's love for God. Verses 4 through 7. It says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my portion, my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. In the previous verse, again, we saw the love of Christ for people. Here we see his love for God. Here we see his heart of devotion. He hates the false gods of the nations to such a degree that he says to them that he says about them, I won't even take their names on my lips. I won't even say the names of these false gods. And surely Christ proved this scripture and fulfilled this scripture when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, we see that the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Christ, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and angels came to minister to him. There was no other who could have Jesus' devotion but the Lord his God. For him, God was his chosen portion and his cup. The picture is like a spread of food on the table, and Christ's choice and portion to eat from was God. Let the world have the slop of sin and of sexual morality and of murder and hate. Let them have that. But for Christ and his people, may God be the chosen portion and cup. He also says that he had a beautiful inheritance. Look at verse 6. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Christ is not speaking of boundary lines and a physical inheritance of property in this verse. He is speaking of God himself and the saints whom he ransomed with his own blood. Speaking of the death, resurrection, and inheritance of Christ, Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Christ shares this portion or this inheritance with all who are united to him. We also share in the beautiful inheritance of God in glory that we sung about earlier. In Romans chapter 8, we see that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So to sum up this section, Christ has a delightful love for his people, and a devoted love for God, and a passionate love for God. God is his chosen portion, and he looked forward to the beautiful inheritance of God and the people that God has given. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Which leads us to our next point, the joy and hope of Christ. Read with me verses 8 through 11 in Psalm 16. Jesus says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In these verses, we see that Christ, we see Christ assured in his hope of the promise of his resurrection. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus taught his disciples on multiple occasions about his sufferings and that he would rise. He says in Mark 8, for example, it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 9, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. No wonder Christ was praying for preservation as he looked forward to the day when he would suffer the cross and suffer the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. But his death and resurrection, as you can see, it wasn't a surprise to him. He lived his life and taught the people in light of it. He was waiting for it. And in this psalm, we see him going to the Lord, asking to preserve him, and then hoping in what he knows will happen. He would rise from the dead and later ascend into heaven, have his glory restored to him, and once again experience the fullness of joy that he experienced with his Father before the world was even created. Part of the reason he was able to have such hope and joy is because he set the Lord always before him. If you were here for Sunday school, you see, you heard from Marshall, you can't run this race without the spiritual disciplines, right? Without putting fuel in your gas tank. And here Jesus says, I'm not shaken because the Lord is always before me. Saints, is the Lord always before you? Can you say that you are not shaken in your life because God is always on your mind and in your heart, and you're going to him in prayer? This hope in God that Christ had led to gladness of heart and rejoicing. Spurgeon said that it may seem strange, but while no other man was ever so thoroughly acquainted with grief, it is our belief that no other man experienced so much joy and delight in service, for no other served so faithfully and with such great results in view as his recompense of reward. If you're a Christian, you have much to rejoice about. And you also have this hope of a glorious inheritance, the resurrection of your bodies because of the resurrection of Christ. Unlike Christ, our bodies will decay, as David. But like Christ, we will have glorified bodies and experience fullness of joy in the presence of God forever. And I'd like to close with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 through 56, where Paul writes, I'll give you a second to find it if you want to follow along. First Corinthians 15, 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus, the unshakable hope and assurance of our beautiful inheritance with you forever, Lord. God, may we imitate Christ in his perfect faith, in his love for the saints and love for you. May we be filled with joy in light of the hope that awaits us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now our brother CK will lead us in communion.